Amos chapter 4. I think Paul has preached through Amos in the past, or perhaps maybe even quite recently. Amos chapter 4 and verses 1 to 4. Amos, the prophet from Judah, in the northern kingdom of Samaria, preaching to Israel about their sins. And he says in verse 1, "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring, and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years." And then one other reading in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. The prophet Isaiah lifts up his voice in chapter 3 and verse 1. And he says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honourable man and the counsellor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbour. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honourable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. And that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths." So reads God's holy word. Well, let us pray. O holy God, our most righteous heavenly Father, at your right hand, O Lord, is power and majesty and strength. You are clothed, O Lord, in garments of righteousness and glory. And over your head, O Lord, is a rainbow of your faithfulness, your covenant faithfulness, your goodness, Lord, and mercy to your people throughout 1,000 generations. You are the God who does not repay us or requite us according to what we deserve. But Lord, you keep covenant with your people, forgiving even on the 1,000 generations. God is full of mercy and patience, and yet who by no means clears the guilty. O Lord, you shall do justly. You shall rule the world with a rod of iron. You shall trample the nations as a winepress and pour out the wrath of your fury upon them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and the day and forever. And he who smote the nations in days of old shall indeed smite the nations. But Lord, we know that judgment must begin at the household of God. And we do not, Lord, presume to take to ourselves any exemption from the chastening hand of the Lord. We would not be so foolish to cry, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as though this was an occasion for licentiousness. As though, Lord, we could live every man under his own tree and be ruled by his own mind. Oh God, we stand shoulder to shoulder with our kinsmen according to the flesh and confess that we have sinned and that there's nothing betwixt us save the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, save the goodness and mercy and the saving power of him who has rose, has died and has rose again and ever lives to make intercession for us, in whose hand is the keys of the kingdom and who has the power over death, even over the devil himself. And Lord, we bless you tonight for these great things of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for bringing us out tonight, spurring us another month, helping us, Lord, to learn and grow in the last weeks, helping us, Lord, to keep on believing in you and not to forsake you. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us each new day. Lord, we will sing of your loving kindness in the morning and remember your faithfulness every evening. And we bless you, Lord, for all your tokens towards us. You have not left yourself, even in our own little corner of the vineyard, without a witness. We thank you, Lord, for the rent clouds which pour out rain upon the just and the unjust, upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. Lord, we ask that you might bless our time together tonight and that you might use this sermon to the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, we would not dare to tell you how you must use it. Lord, perhaps we had aspirations for these meetings. Perhaps we anticipated quite a number coming out and taking an interest in these things. And yet, Lord, our fewness in number does not discourage us. And we do believe, Lord, you will use the messages and have been using them to the furtherance of your kingdom. So, Lord, encourage us tonight in the word and take up your servant now. Thank you for his efforts in this place from week to week. We ask that he might be a man, not only tonight, but this Sabbath, and in all of his going out and coming in amongst the people, clothed with wisdom and in much power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, hear us, because we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Paul, please come and bring your message to us.
Good evening. There is no question that God expects his people to obey him, and he promises blessing for obedience, and he promises curses or chastisement for disobedience. God's old covenant people knew this, and yet they failed. They didn't uphold their side of the covenant. They sinned and they were punished. And we have just been looking at some of the ways that they sinned over the last month, and this month we're going to look at a few more ways that they sinned. Dead ceremony and formality instead of real worship. Injustice was one of the sins that brought God's chastening hand down upon them. There was no justice. They took bribes. Greed and pride and worldly dress. And tonight we're going to look at a few more of the sins that brought God's chastening hand down upon them. And there will be more points than were on the advertising leaflet. I was doing that off the top of my head whilst on the computer at home, while my notes were in the vestry. The points tonight were going to be 6, but I've given you a little 1/6 of a reduction. There's only 5 points tonight, and they're these. What sins brought God's chastening hand upon them? Number 1, feminism and child rule. Number 2, the sin of I will do it my way. Number 3, the sin of tell us what we want to hear. Number 4, Sabbath breaking. And number 5, immorality among God's people. These are sins that God chastened his people for under the old covenant and does so as well under the new. Number 1 then, the sin of feminism and child rule. Amos 4:1-3. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that though the days shall come upon you, when he will take you away with hooks and your posterity like fish hooks, and you shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. The phrase, bring and let us drink, is kind of like a snobby kind of, looking over their shoulder, these wives, these upper class wives, and the word masters is husbands. Husbands, bring us more wine to drink. And the picture is of these upper class wives. And we know they're upper class because Amos uses the word, or the words, cows of Bashan. And that Bashan is an area east of the River Jordan, and that is the land where the prime cattle were raised. The best cows in the whole of Israel were raised there. The best cattle. Otherwise, I don't think these upper class women would be overly much enamoured still with the point that Amos is making. Because the prophet is calling the upper crust ladies, the housewives in Israel, prime cows, expensive cattle. And the picture is of them lying on their couches, looking over their shoulder and ordering their husbands around. Oh, bring us some more wine to drink. Feminism is not new. And when you read verses 2 and 3, you see that God is not impressed with the situation. Not impressed at all. Feminism was one of the sins that brought God's chastisement upon his people. And another example, I'm just briefly giving you a few of the examples that John read to us, is in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 12. And the key verse, of course, there would be verse 12. But Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Another picture, isn't it? Of the covenant people of God, the church, oppressed by children and ruled by women. And those who were teaching this, the verse says, among God's people were causing error in this area and destroying the way of God's paths. Male headship, the whole male-female roles. The teachers of this were destroying God's way. Did you know that Judah once had a feminist queen? Athaliah, 2 Kings 11, she reigned for 6 years. Not, of course, by choice. That is the choice of the people. But she reigned for 6 years. Her son died, who was the king, and then afterwards she killed all the seed royal, bar one, which was the wee boy Joash. So in other words, this wicked woman, Athaliah, murdered all her grandchildren. Granny murdering her grandchildren, bar one. She eliminated all her rivals and reigned wickedly until the wee boy that she didn't murder was old enough to become king, and he had this queen executed and turned Judah back to God from Baal worship, and they destroyed the altars of Baal and so on. So there's nothing at all new under the sun. Feminism is not a neutral philosophy. I've preached on this before. I'm not going to go into much detail, but I preached on it before on a number of sermons in the Ephesians 5 section, and also on 2 sermons were preached a couple of years ago, maybe 3, Women Ministers No Way and Women Ministers No Thanks. They're all on sermon audio. But feminism is not a neutral philosophy. It is role reversal, and it was started by lesbians who do not want equality. Feminists do not want equality. They want absolute domination. Now, that's obvious to see that they want that. I want to give you a couple of examples of this. Listen to this. Remember a number of years ago, a woman minister in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland was refused to be able to preach in the pulpit in another Presbyterian church. Reverend Christina Bradley, they called her. And there was a whole uproar about that because the man who was the minister of the church wouldn't let this woman preach. And it was in the newspapers and all sorts. Now listen to this. Here's what it said in one of the newspaper reports at that time. It's official, dinosaurs are not extinct. No longer do you have to visit the museum to see one. You just pop along to any church. There you'll find them skulking in the back row, or worse, up in the pulpit itself. How many ladies have sat through an overlong sermon and thought a woman could have done far better? 5 words instead of 500. And the point would still have been made, if not better. This was written by a woman, of course. We have female scientists, doctors, lawyers, judges, sermons, soldiers. Do I really need to go on? All a far cry from the life lived by the women in St. Paul's time. I find it hard to comprehend. There are still some individuals who oppose female clergy and by using their friend St. Paul to bash us with. What about Jesus himself? Oh, here's the key phrase. I feel that if he came back to earth today, he would be most sorely disappointed. See, they don't think, they feel. I feel. What does it matter who preaches the word? Just as long as it gets preached, God's word is for everyone. Here's a suggestion for all you dissenters. Why don't you, if you don't want women clergy, go and form your own breakaway group and call it something like the Church of the Holy Misogynist, where you and your like-minded followers can please yourselves. The Church of Holy-Minded Women Haters. Now, there from that you see immediately the aggressiveness of feministic thinking. But there's more than that. Sorry, I lost my place. Oh yes, here we go. Listen to this. This is another newspaper clipping that was there at the time. I'm just showing you the attitude of feminism. Here's what a person says. In the meantime, does it not strike you as manifestly unfair and even scandalous in a world where women's rights are upheld in nearly every major sphere of life, where a brave woman recently sacrificed her life for democracy in Pakistan, and where another woman is campaigning to become the first US president, and here in Ireland, a Presbyterian minister, woman minister, cannot enter a pulpit if a man says no, expressly because she is a woman. She's saying this is very unfair. She goes on to say it's discrimination. Well, what she's saying there is total rubbish. A woman posing as a minister cannot enter another man's pulpit, another minister's pulpit, if the minister says no, but simply because it's not her pulpit. There is no man, no woman, no boy, no girl that has the right to any pulpit in the land, never mind a pulpit in a church to which they are not the minister. Getting into pulpits is not about rights, it's about privileges. There's another bit I didn't read because she's gone on here about if this is discrimination, she's not allowed in just because she's a woman, as if it's a right that she should be allowed in. Sure. Is everyone allowed in this pulpit? Am I allowed in the Presbyterian pulpit just because I'm a man? No one has a right to any pulpit. Let me give you one more example. And that one, you see, there's a dominant. They want to force this man, should have been forced to let the woman into the pulpit. Here's one of the worst. Victor Gordon, in the newspaper at the time, said, he asks, how long can such discrimination continue? That was the headline in the newspaper. Because she didn't get to preach in the pulpit of another church, which she didn't belong to, she's not a minister in it, it's not her pulpit, how long can such discrimination continue? Well, I'll tell you what, Mr. Gordon. It continue as long as churches can choose who they want to preach in their own pulpit. It can continue as long or until the state starts to dictate as to who preaches in pulpits, just like communist China. That's how long it can continue. As long as churches have freedom to pick who they employ as their ministers, then we can decide who will preach in our own pulpits that we pay the bills for. Until the United Kingdom becomes a communist, fascist dictatorship that enforces state religion like Nero and Terence and Lenin and Stalin. Until then, amen. Churches and ministers can decide who preaches in their own pulpit, because after all, it is a free country, isn't it? Feminism is not a neutral philosophy. Feminism will push to force. And that idiot in the newspaper wants to say, as if it's discrimination and how long we have to force and allow, the churches have to be forced to allow anyone into the pulpit. That is nothing but dictatorship. Feminism is not neutral and it always displeases God. But I also said then, child rule, Ecclesiastes 10:16. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. Child rule. Josiah was a good king and he began to reign when he was only 8, and there's nothing wrong with that, because it doesn't say woe to the king when he is a child, but woe to the land. Sometimes happened among God's people that they made a child the king because there were really no adults of fit age and lineage to be rulers. The land is in a bad state. Whenever you can't find a good king without having to go to an 8-year-old, doesn't say much for the adults. Child rule, it doesn't say much for the adults at all. Isaiah 3 verses 4 and 12, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Babies. As for my people, children are their oppressors. Children or babies is what the Hebrew word means. They're immature rulers, ruled by children. Eli was like that, wasn't he? Ruled by his sons. He would not rule over them. He had his sons as idols and they dominated him. And God killed them, as Jeff told us, because of that. Now, I could go on the rest of the night about feminism and child rule, but I don't think we need to go on about it. I just want to give you one quote to show the attitude of feminism. This change in popular thinking on gender roles has led to a huge weakening of confidence in the authority of Scripture. If people are conditioned through the media, through the education system, and through their peers to assume that it is sexist to affirm any distinction roles for genders, then they have a huge preconception against biblical thinking. End of quote. That's from Affinity's Table Talk. Now that's exactly how feminism has penetrated churches. Christians who are conditioned in their thinking by the world's media, children educated by the state's dogmas, not thinking biblically, but thinking worldly, just like the world thinks on male-female roles. So when God mentions women bossing around men in the Old Testament, it is never in a favourable light. It's one of the sins that brought his chastisement upon them. Second point. Another sin that brought God's chastening hand upon his church is the sin of I'll do it my way. And you thought that Frank Sinatra coined that phrase in the 20th century. He did not. It has been around for much longer. The Israelites were using it thousands of years previous. I'll do it my way is a natural expression of the fallen nature in human beings. In Deuteronomy, God commands his people 10 times, just in the one book Deuteronomy, 10 times to walk in his way and not after the way of their own heart. Don't do things your way, do it God's way, says God. Let me give you a few examples. Other examples outside Deuteronomy. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Here's what it says. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Not after God's way. I want to do it my way. After the imagination of their own heart. Jeremiah 13, verse 10. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk after the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, shall be even as this girdle which is good for nothing. Another example, Jeremiah 16, 11 and 12. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. You could just repeat it hundreds of times. This is one of the dominant sins of God's church. I'll do it my way. They walked after the imagination of their own heart. They wouldn't listen to God. I'll do it my way. Their own imagination, it means their minds and thoughts. Their own heart means their inward desires. what they wanted, their tastes. And they did not follow God's law. Psalm 81:13, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." But they slipped, and they started copying the pagan nations in worship. They wanted it the world's way. "I'll do it my way." And God warned his people not to worship him in the way that the pagans worship their gods. In Deuteronomy 12, talking about not worshipping other gods, but the methods that the pagans used in worship. Deuteronomy 12:30. "Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following after them, after they be destroyed before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve," and the Hebrew word is worship, "their gods, even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so to the Lord thy God, for every abomination they have done," and on down to verse 32, "what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." "Don't worship me," says God, "with the world or the pagans' techniques in their way. Worship me as I command you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Scripture is the rule for how you worship Jehovah." But God's old covenant people did copy the world. They did it their way. And God hundreds of times rejects their worship. Because worship that is not done God's way is not acceptable to God. And that has big implications for a lot that goes on in some churches today. God says things like, "Who has commanded this of you? Who has required this at your hand? That you tread my courts in this way?" And many churches in the Western world do exactly the same thing. We will worship God our way. We will worship God how we like. We will worship God in ways that he has not commanded. We will copy the world in their concerts and carry on. It's worship of God as recorded in Jeremiah according to the imagination and thoughts of their own hearts. And that was a very prominent sin in God's old covenant people, and it is a very prominent sin in God's new covenant people. Selfish will worship, the Frank Sinatra sin. I will do it my way. And what's the teaching? The teaching is, don't worship God by doing the things the Bible doesn't command you to do. Don't worship God in pagan, worldly ways. John Blanchard, let me give you a quote from him. Listen to this. The Heidelberg, he quotes John Trapp the Puritan, he says, "Where scripture hath no tongue, we must have no ears." The Heidelberg Catechism said we were not to worship God in any other way than that which he has commanded in his word. The Belgic Confession claimed that the scriptures fully contain the will of God. The whole manner of worship God requires of us is written in them. The Westminster Confession asserts that, quote, "the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and God may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or in any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture," end of quote. The Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, says, quote, The only acceptable way of worshipping the true God is appointed by himself in accordance with his own will, and all other forms of worship not proscribed in Holy Scripture are expressly forbidden. End of quote. Now that, all those great confessions, that was the standard belief of all Reformed churches, Protestant evangelical churches, since their foundation. And yet how strange it sounds in the ears of the modern evangelical Protestant Reformed person. How strange and foreign it sounds. How weird. So far have we drifted from the foundations upon which our churches were built. Into tradition, into worldliness, into confusion and blur. I'll do it my way in worship was counted as sin by our forefathers. Sin. Not acceptable to God. The world's ways are not worship. Let me give you an example. This is horrendous, but you'll probably enjoy it because it's horrendous. This is John Blanchard again. Listen to this. Shrill screams reverberated off the ceiling, the high sky ceiling. The beginning riff followed by an overwhelmingly loud wah sent shockwaves through the violently undulating teenage sea. Small groups of girls stood in tight circles, clapping like cheerleaders, practically running in place, mouths agape, and screaming as if the Beatles had just stepped onto American soil. The pulsating techno music builds to a deafening crescendo. The space-age sounding zaps punctuate the heavy bass and drum beat. Red and green laser lights etch twisting torsos against blackened walls as coloured glow sticks slice through the manufactured fog. 200 teens have come to dance to cutting-edge house, trance and jungle music while light patterns of gobos and moonflowers wash the room in a bright array of colours. The crowd was stoked, ready to rock. The music started to play and the audience could only still see the silhouettes of the band members behind the pale illuminated curtain. Stuart worked the fans into a frenzy, then he left the stage. At the first chords, the crowd began pogo jumping in unison to the crisp guitar, driving rhythm of sweet harmonies, funky retro spiral, light projector swirls behind the band, accentuating the hipness, already fighting the fog machine for control of the room's atmosphere. Owen dedicated the next song to the ladies. The laid-back southern groove brought the crowd back to a head-bopping frenzy. This is Christian worship, by the way, that he's quoting. Offering the best that crunk rock has to offer, the five-piece masters of funk moved the crowd with their intriguing show, leaving quite an impression. The lead vocalist encouraged the crowd to make some noise as they performed a personalized cover of Nirvana, Smells Like Teen Spirit. What kind of events do you think are being described here, says John Blanchard? Thoroughly secular ones. No holds barred, you're wrong. Each quotation describes Christian rock concerts and Christian worship. What kind of spirit does all this suggest? Does it seem to be one that is merely aping the world, using its language, its values, its images? The emphasis is on the performance, the showmanship, the crowd's adoration. Is this spiritually helpful or worldly and unhelpful? The basic question we are asking here is whether the religious cloning of rock music makes it spiritual or leaves it in its worldly state. There is a crucial difference between being worked up by animal spirits and being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Worldliness has so crept into the local church ministry by the same means. Let me illustrate. I went into the youth building where some of the guys were playing a familiar Christian rock song on their guitars and their drums. Across the room, a girl turned her head to see who may be watching her as she danced seductively to the music. Immediately, I asked myself the question, now what is it about that song caused her to do that, to dance seductively? The words in the song spoke of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. No, it was not the words that caused her to feel like dancing seductively. I had to conclude that the music had accomplished exactly what it was designed to do. Since that visual image, I have never wavered in my opposition against Christian rock worship. We used to look forward to church. Now it has become literally a test of endurance to put up with it. I often feel as if I blundered into a disco by mistake. The only thing missing is the smoke and the drinks. The over-amplified music, the light show is the same. On it goes. This weekend our church hosted a circus sponsored by local Christian youth. There were dozens of bands, Skillet, Relent, K and Five, Iron Frenzy. Thousands of kids came and tore up the lawns and caused damage. They decorated the bathrooms with black paper, silver hangings, blacks, silver rugs, of all kinds of stuff that looked frankly like a nightclub. And I've seen nightclubs. The local TV station ran the story last night, featuring irate neighbours complaining about the music noise. Our youth department tried to bribe the neighbours by offering them tickets for dinners and movies. This is Christianity, is it? No. This is the world, the flesh and the devil. This is youthful arrogance. Where does God command us in worship? Give me one reference. Well, then it's not worship at all. It is not acceptable to God at all. In fact, it is sin. Their very worship is sin. That's what God says repeatedly in the Old Testament. I will not accept this at your hand. I do not receive it. Who has required it at your hand? It's not worship. It is sin. I'll do it my way is sin. That means most of the worship that will take place this Sunday in Northern Irish churches is sin. Because it's not commanded by God. I'll do it my way. I'll rule my own life. Self-expression, putting my desires and tastes before Scripture is very common. Because pride in self is very common. The sin of feminism and child rule, the sin of I'll do it my way in worship, brought God's judgment. Thirdly, the sin of tell us what we want to hear. Amos. Oh, poor Amos. Amos 2. 11 and 12. Here he's quoting about the God's people in the northern kingdom. He's saying what God was saying to them. And I raised up your sons for prophets and your young men for Nazarites. Is it not thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. You polluted, says God, you polluted the Nazarites, my holy men. And you told the prophets, don't you preach to us. Just tell us what we want to hear. And the context is a rebellious people who will not hear God's law. Isaiah 30 verse 10, same context. They say to the seers, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not. Speak to us smooth things. We don't want to hear your harsh message, Isaiah. Speak to us smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear. A nice wee story of how good we all are. Peace, peace. Tell us about that. Jeremiah 11:21. Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, they said to Jeremiah. Stop your preaching. Micah 2:6. Prophesy not, say they to them that prophesy. This is repeated continually. God's people told the prophets, that's enough. Tell us what we want to hear. The whole of Jeremiah is about that. We don't want to hear God's message. Speak peace to us. But then it's no different under the New Testament. Sure, it's not. Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee before God, who shall judge before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, their own desires, what they want, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears that will tickle their ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. They'll get the preachers who tell them what they want to hear. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will turn away their ears. I don't want to listen to that. From the truth. Why? Because they just don't like it. It offends their feelings. The Bible is full of examples of those who say, tell us what we want to hear. In the Western world, churches are the same, aren't they? Church growth experts would be horrified at the preaching that goes on in White Abbey Congregational Church, Sunday by Sunday. They'd be horrified. Sin. Sin, repentance, wrath, judgment. You don't mention those things, says Rick Warren. That's taboo. You'll put people off. You just tell them what they want to hear. You should just preach on love. That's what they say. Just preach on the love of God. Give people what they want to hear. Seeker-sensitive techniques. When you challenge the modernist Christian, or so-called Christian, to prove from the Bible that we should just preach on God's love, the conversation ends immediately. You know why? Because you search the foundation of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. Look at all those sermons where thousands were converted. In the whole of the book of Acts, in all those sermons, love is not even mentioned once. You will never, ever find Jesus Christ or the apostles when they preach to the lost, telling them, God loves you all. That's not in the Bible. Because love is not the central topic in evangelistic preaching. And biblical preachers will take the biblical pattern of preaching into account. You don't just preach on love. Anyway, most unsaved are not wanting to hear a toned-down message. Sure, they're not. The unsaved that come here on Sunday morning and Sunday night, they do not want the message toned down. It's only the old liberal, worldly, professed Christians that want preaching toned down. It's not the world. But that is the attitude in modernist Christian churches. Love only. Tell us what we want to hear. I told you about the pastor, the Baptist pastor from a church in Northern Ireland. Very famous. If I mentioned his name, you would know him. He preached at many gospel missions. He was a hellfire preacher. In the last few years of his pastorate, his elders said to him, "We don't want to hear any more about hell." And he obeyed them. And he just preached on hell when he was in other churches, but in his own church, he was like a wee lamb. And he never mentioned hell anymore. Tell us what we want to hear. The elders were men who had not much hair in the back of their heads. Do you know what I mean? I used to keep chickens. It's called a pecking order. The chicken that is at the lowest of the pecking order has the least feathers at the back of its neck because it gets pecked on the back of it. And as you go up, the top hen, it's got all the feathers at the back of its neck. It's pecking order. These men didn't have much hair in the back of their neck because they were hen-pecked men. Bullied and ruled by their own wives. Yet they were elders. We don't want to hear any more about hell. And then you get the teaching elder of the church, and he obeys like a wee lamb. I didn't think a pastor was meant to be a pet lamb. I thought he was a shepherd. Don't preach on sin, don't preach on judgment, don't preach on punishment and hell. Just adjust the word of God to suit what we want. My feelings. No, sir. No, sir. Don Kistler says, "I don't like it has almost become the new hermeneutic." A hermeneutic is what you use to interpret scripture. If people don't like it, what's the new hermeneutic? You have to interpret scripture so they do like it. People's feelings are now the new hermeneutic. Interpret so it doesn't hurt their feelings. I don't like it, therefore you can't interpret the Bible that way. I don't like it, therefore you can't preach it. People's feelings should determine what is preached. That's the modern way. If people don't like it, then don't do it. Nonsense. Go and tell Peter. The Apostle Peter, that on the day of Pentecost, he said, "See, you Jews, you murdered your own Messiah." They didn't like it. He wasn't using Rick Warren's techniques. And Paul the Apostle accused the Corinthians of idolatry. And on Mars Hill as well, at Athens, he says, "You're very superstitious and you're ignorant of the true God." I'm sure they didn't really like that, those great philosophers. And Jesus said to religious people, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." They didn't like it. It offended their feelings. Because Jesus and the apostles did not use seeker-sensitive techniques. Because seeker-sensitive techniques are a pile of rubbish. Tell us what we want to hear. You don't just tell people what they want to hear. Well, I didn't like that sermon. I was preaching once in a Reformed Baptist church in Folkestone. And after the service, this man shook my hand at the door and he said, "I didn't like that sermon." I said, "Oh, why not?" He says, "Judgment. You are trying to scare people with judgment." He was a feelings person. He thought with his feelings. But listen, he didn't like the sermon. So what? Are your feelings what we measure truth by? Some of the things I preach, I don't like. But so what? The question is not, do you like it? The question is it true? And if it's true, you'd better believe it and you'd better do it. Because feelings are not the measure. Truth is the measure. Truth is not to come into line with fickle, human, changeable feelings, but quite the opposite. Fickle, human, changeable feelings are to come into line with the truth. But it was the old covenant people's sin. Tell us what we want to hear, prophet. It was the new covenant people, and it is the new covenant church's sin. Tell us what we want to hear. Adjust God's word to fit my feelings and my lax life and my uncommitted Christianity. No, sir. Tell Jeremiah to do that, or Isaiah, or Amos, or Moses, or Elijah, or Christ. Not one of them adjusted the message to suit people's feelings. The sins of God's people under the old covenant. Feminism and child rule. I'll do it my way. And tell us what we want to hear. Fourthly, Sabbath breaking. Jeremiah 17, 21 to 27. Very, very interesting passage. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates on the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of the city kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and horses, and their princes and men of Judah, and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and Benjamin, and the plain, and from the mountains in the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But, verse 27, if you will not hearken unto me, to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Same thing in Nehemiah 13:15-19. They were buying and selling, doing business on the Sabbath day. And it says, I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals or food, purchasing and selling food on the Sabbath. Working, shopping, trading, the same thing in Nehemiah 10:31. I could read it, but I'll not. We're going on too long. God's people, it says in Nehemiah 10:31, if you remember that verse, God forbids his people from doing trade with unbelievers on the Sabbath day. Now, you don't work, but you don't go and buy off other people and make them work, says God in Nehemiah 10:31. Now, God in Numbers 15 had a man stoned to death because he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And it says in verse 36 of that chapter in Numbers, as God commanded Moses. God commanded Moses to stone him. Now, was God wrong? It's a bit harsh. Was God wrong? No. Because the Sabbath was a holy day, and it is very important to God. And the very passage in Numbers, previous to the man being stoned, is about sacrifices for sin and being forgiven. And if someone sinned ignorantly, they didn't know, They brought a she-goat for a sin offering, and it was offered, and it was pointing towards Christ, of course, but it was offered as a substitute in their place. But the very same passage teaches next, if a person sins presumptuously with a high hand, knowing that what they're doing is breaking the law, consciously, deliberately sinning, determined to do it in their self-will, with their head held high, they were to be put to death. There is no Old Testament sacrifice for deliberate sin. And then this man immediately afterwards broke God's fourth commandment, gathered sticks, and he was put to death. He knew what he was doing. Isaiah 58 and 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and holy of the Lord and honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thy own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Don't seek your own pleasure, don't do your own thing and go your own way, doing your own thing on my holy day, and if you don't do that, I will bless you, says God. You'll ride on the high places of the earth. Is that not what the modern church needs? You will find in reading the Bible as a whole, and it was our brother John Coates that taught me this, you will find that the Sabbath day, kept holy, a day of rest, Sabbath keeping, is the litmus test. It's the barometer of Israel's spirituality. You'll find that in reading the Old Testament. If they're beginning to backslide and go into apostasy, the first thing that goes is the Sabbath. It's the first sign you'll see. If they're being revived and coming back to God, the first thing they put back in place is the Sabbath. It's the litmus test of a right people or a wrong people before God. Sabbath keeping is the barometer of the spiritual state of God's people. Now, look at the churches in Northern Ireland. What is their spiritual state? What has changed about Sabbath for the New Covenant believer? Think about it. In the New Testament, we do read of them meeting on a different day, don't we? The first day of the week and so on. It's repeated quite a lot because the Lord was raised from the dead. Christians met on the Lord's Day on Sunday. They moved it from the last day to the first day. Now, has anything else changed according to the Bible? Nothing at all. God is still holy. He is still to be worshipped. Believers still need a day of rest and worship, like every human being. Yet do Christians try and keep Sunday holy? How many Christians go shopping on the Lord's Day? See, coming up to Christmas time, I noticed that in the past, so many so-called Christians, out they go. How many of them go out for meals on Sundays? Causing other people to work. You need to read Nehemiah. Many. Many. Doing things that God plainly forbids in Scripture. Has God changed in what He wants from His people? Worship? Rest? No. It is the litmus test of spirituality. And the majority of evangelicals would say, oh, listen to that. He's a Sabbatarian. He's a Sabbatarian. They make up a name for people who want to obey the Bible. And then they stick it on you. You believe in the Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath is a day of rest. You're a Sabbatarian. Well, It's not good making up names like that. No, a better name is obedient. Anyone who does not believe that we as human beings need a day of rest, a holy day for worship of God, is an antinomian. They are a rebel against God's word, God's law. And it's a philosophy that the Bible calls lasciviousness. They use grace as the excuse. They turn grace into a license to break God's commandments. Study church history. All down through the 2,000 years of the New Covenant Church, the church has always believed in keeping Sunday as a day of worship and rest until the last 100 years or so. It's no coincidence, is it, that theology became unpopular, worldliness has become rife, biblical knowledge greatly decreased, Bible memorization went steeply downhill, knowing the catechisms virtually disappeared all at the same time, and the Sabbath day is set aside. It's no coincidence, you see, because biblical ignorance and disobedience go hand in hand. Christians who break the Sabbath don't do it because they have great Bible knowledge. They do it because they lack Bible knowledge and understanding. Their ignorance and their sin go hand in hand. Is the Church of the United Kingdom becoming more spiritual as she lays aside the Sabbath? Or is she becoming more worldly and muddled and powerless? It's the litmus test of spirituality. This point is short and then I'll finish. The fifth point, the fifth sin of God's old covenant people that brought judgment upon them is immorality. Jeremiah 5, 7 and 8. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Amos says, in 2 verse 7, a man and his father went unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Malachi 2:14, the land, the Lord hath been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously. Adultery, prostitution, fornication. They committed this sin and God punished them for it. What about the New Covenant Church? Is the same sin evident? Well, do you remember a few years ago a young girls' brigade officer was killed? She was a member of a Methodist church. She was enrolled to teach young girls to seek, serve and follow Christ. She was living with her boyfriend, unmarried. It was a well-known fact in her church. It was accepted by her church that she was living in sin. It's sin. And God's so-called church is visibly accepting the sin of immorality. A congregational minister told me that one of the teenage girls in his congregation had a boyfriend from another charismatic church, and they had been doing things that they shouldn't have been doing. the young girl in the congregational church was actually brought in and disciplined. And the boy who was 18, the congregational minister phoned the minister of the charismatic church in Dunmurray and explained to him. The boy was a guitar player in the worship band, leading worship, and his pastor didn't see any harm in it. And the boy was not disciplined at all and continued to lead the worship on Sundays. The sins of immorality accepted in the New Covenant Church. I had a little few pages on antinomianism and why antinomianism leads to acceptance of these sins, but I think we've went long enough tonight. I've listed to you five sins. We draw to a conclusion. Five sins that God's old covenant people committed that caused God to chasten them. Feminism and child rule. I'll do it my way in worship. Tell us what we want to hear, preacher. Sabbath breaking and immorality. These sins are evident in the visible evangelical church in Northern Ireland today. So when you see not only the symptoms of chastisement from Deuteronomy 28, you see the symptoms, but hand in hand with that, you also see that the New Covenant Church is not just showing the symptoms, but committing the very same sins of the Old Covenant people. And you see both of these things hand in hand. You have to ask the question. In fact, you have to answer the question. Yes, God chastened them for these sins. He's chastening us. There's the symptoms. Where are the preachers that are going to stand up and preach against these sins and that God's people should turn from them and repent? Until that happens, church is a waste of time. In fact, until that happens, is church church? Amen. That'll do us. Thank you.